Amen. Well, could we look now, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and the story of Zacchaeus, the conversion of Zacchaeus. So it's Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through to 9 there. Now, this is a popular Bible story, and most children who ever went to Bible club or Sunday school would have heard this story. It's a familiar story, an interesting one for children. But although it's familiar, let us not overlook the import of the passage. A despised individual suddenly becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that's possible? Yes, we do. Because there's many testimonies to it in the history of the church. Someone's going one direction, and suddenly God arrests them, turns around, sends them the other direction. And of course, that's wonderful when that happens. And of course, all who see that stand back in amazement, particularly the person's family. And that's what's happening here. So it's a lovely story. Can be lost in the memories of songs like Zacchaeus was a little man and so on and so forth. But this is an important little passage because it's showing us the power of God to suddenly save someone. Someone who had no particular interest, suddenly saving them and adding them to the kingdom of God. So a little bit of background. Our Lord Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. He has set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to fulfill the purpose that he came into this world to do. And that was to lay down his life as a sacrificial offering for sin and to die for sinners, as we heard this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not potentially save them, not tell them that they need to be saved, though he did do that, but to actually save them. And he did that by going to the cross. And without the cross, there is no salvation for sinners. Our sins demand death. But God in his love has given his son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus was going to Jerusalem and he's journeying. And as he's going, he's speaking as he did and teaching on the way and meeting people in their need. So we read back in chapter 18, just outside of Jericho, there was a blind man. In fact, there were two, you compare the Gospels. They were healed by Jesus in a moment. Those who were blind suddenly have their sight restored. And it's a lovely little follow-up, isn't it? And immediately, the one that's mentioned in Luke's chapter 18, he received his sight, I love it, and followed him, glorifying God. Now that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They become followers of Jesus Christ. And they glorify God. That's the desire of their hearts. Just live lives that are glorifying to him. And all the crowd that are with Jesus, and there was a good lot of them, and all the people, when they saw what Jesus had done for that man, they also gave praise to God. And then Jesus enters into Jericho. Now in Jericho, there's a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now this is the man, my first point. This is a man who didn't live up to his name. Because Zacchaeus means righteous one. But if ever there was one not righteous, it was him. Because he was not a righteous man at all. He was a con artist, you would say today. He was a trickster. And he served only himself. His name said he was righteous, but his life and his deeds said the opposite. He was absolutely unrighteous. What kind of man was he? Well, he was a Jew, yes. And he was a tax collector. In fact, it says in that town of Jericho, verse 2, behold, this is one of Luke's favorite sayings. Have a think about this. Hold fire. Think about this. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And it says, he was a chief tax collector, so he was the boss of the tax collector in that particular area. So he's sitting on the top of the pile, and it was a pile of money. And he's serving the Romans. And for that reason, he was particularly hated. all the tax collectors who had been recruited by the Romans to tax the people and gather into their coffers all the monies that the Romans demanded of them, they were considered by their fellow Jews as traitors. And that meant that they were despised for the work that they did for the Romans. That would have meant that Zacchaeus wouldn't have particularly have had many friends, though no doubt he had some friends amongst the other tax collectors, because he was the chief tax collector. But you can imagine that this individual was fairly a sad and lonely individual, really, because he had succumbed to the pressure of the Romans, had entered into their service, and was being used of the Romans to tax his own people. They looked down on him. The fellow Jews looked down on him. They did not want anything to do with the tax collector. Furthermore, added to that, the fact that he worked for the Romans, and the Romans were Gentiles, how could a Jew work for the unclean Gentiles, which the Jews considered, in their own words, time after time, to be dogs, unclean, see? Because Israel considered themselves to be the holy ones, the ones that were the appointed of God to display holiness and have nothing to do with the unclean Gentiles, to be separate from them. So added to the fact that he was taxing his own people and working for the Romans who were Gentiles and who were considered unclean, you get the picture. This was not a nice guy. People didn't want to know him. They didn't want to have any dealings with him whatsoever. Which makes the story all the more wonderful when you ponder it and take it into account. Not only was he a tax collector for the Romans, but he was actually a cheat as well. They had been given power from the Romans to collect the taxes from the people. And they were given quite a large amount of liberty in doing that. And it meant that these tax collectors, Zacchaeus, Matthew of course was a tax collector, that they could bend the rules a bit, stretch it here and there, charge a little bit extra, even lie about things. And the people couldn't really question them because they were serving the Romans. They had the power, they had the authority. What could the people really do? And so, slowly but surely, these tax collectors were abusing the powers that had been given to them and were accumulating to themselves large sums of money. It says about Zacchaeus in verse 2 at the very end of the verse, and he was rich. He really was. He was very, very rich. But he'd been cheating the people. And of course then, still painting the picture of this man who wasn't living up to his name, he clearly had a love for money. So he was greedy and he was covetous. And because of his greed and his covetous nature, he was using his powers to accumulate money. Now we know from the scriptures that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible says. We always are careful when we give out that. Money's neutral. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of money. Money can be used for good or evil, can't it? It can be used to build hospitals or it can be used to make bombs. So it's not money. It's the love of money. And I'm sorry to say about this individual, this Zacchaeus, that he was very, very covetous for money. He was rich and he wanted more. And that's how he was living. He loved money. For him, that was everything. It had cost him to accumulate his wealth in terms of his reputation and his friendships and so on and so forth. But what did that matter? He was rich, as far as it went, as far as he was concerned. Now, as we look at this individual, we might think, cool. Why would Jesus have any bother with anyone like that? But remember, Jesus seeks sinners. He seeks to save sinners. And even notorious sinners can be saved in a moment. I can remember a sister of ours in Cumbran in a prayer meeting, fervently praying, oh Lord, save notorious sinners and bring them into our church. And actually her prayers were answered, not immediately, but a few months or a couple, maybe a year or so later, we did have some real characters come in. They were going one way, and the Lord arrested them, saved them, and put them on the way of holiness another way. It's wonderfully possible, and that's the import of this particular passage. But how about us? Supply it to ourselves. We might say, well, I'm not like this man. I haven't got these kind of powers. I can't cheat people and I can't do these sort of things. Yeah, but ask yourself this question. Is money your God? Is accumulating money your goal? Is that what you're living for? Well, think about that. That's covetous. That's breaking the 10th commandment. And that means we are sinning in the eyes of God. And besides, we all know that either money will leave us or we will leave the money. There is a Spanish proverb which says there are no pockets in your shroud. And that's absolutely right. So we need to ask ourselves, am I guilty of a similar thing? Is gold my God? And if I have got any measure of power or influence, be it ever so small, over another, am I misusing that power? Am I doing that? Am I being selfish? Am I thinking on the things of my own things and not the things of others first? I'm sure if we examined our hearts, each one of us, we'd have to, hand on heart, say, yeah, I am guilty in that area as well. Preferring myself before others, thinking on the things of myself and not of others. And sometimes even abusing various powers or authority that I've got to overrule others and trample on others. We are guilty. We are guilty of sins in ever so many ways. These things may not always be outward, but if they're in our hearts and in our minds, and we are living like that, then in the eyes of God, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's our condition. So we have to apply this to ourselves. We also are sinners who need a Saviour. Now, even though Zacchaeus was so sinful, yet that doesn't mean that he was not precious in the eyes of God, because he was. And I can say with absolute freedom and liberty, every soul is precious to God. Every soul. Everyone is made in the image of God. And though that image is marred and broken and stained, yet God still loves sinners and is willing to forgive sinners that will heed his gospel and repent and believe. And every soul is precious. And by the way, I've said this before recently, and we need to underline it again. Let us never lose heart for even a soul that we think is beyond hope. You know, and I know, until the final breath is taken, there is hope for a sinner. The dying thief is the supreme example of that, isn't it? So let's never lose heart for those who we think they'll never be converted. How do we know? God can arrest them in a moment. They could be going the one way, in the ways of sin and evil, and God turns them around, converts them, washes them, saves them, and sends them in the way of holiness, and sends them on the road to heaven. It's gloriously possible. So, that's a man who didn't live up to his name. Now, here's a little play on words for you. Bear with me. Curiosity saved the Zach, not killed the cat. Curiosity saved the Zach. Zacchaeus, not killed the cat. Curiosity. What is curiosity? It's a desire to know or learn or find out something. And Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. And his curiosity got the better of him. He thought, the crowd's out today. I don't think I'll be doing much taxing today. And I hear that this Jesus is passing by. I've heard in the grapevine many wonderful things about him. I wonder what he looks like. I wonder what his appearance is like. I wonder what his words are like. I wonder if I could just get a glimpse of him. So curiosity got the better of him. And actually, it was used of God as a means to bring him to the place of salvation. came across this lovely quote from John Calvin. He said this, "Curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith." If a person begins to become curious in the things of God or about the things of God, who encouraged that? Surely the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the greatest evangelist, remember? And he does work in wondrous ways, and he can encourage that. And if there is a simplicity, I think Calvin probably had in mind childlike simplicity, that being a willingness to learn, saying to yourself, "I was born yesterday and I know nothing. Instruct me, Lord, that I might learn these things. Teach me your way, O God, and lead me in your way." If there's a willingness in the soul to do that, then the Lord really will help them on. He will really encourage. That's exactly what was happening with Zacchaeus. Curiosity got the better of Zac. He said, "I'm getting down there." And he did. But of course, there is a little problem. And it was a little problem. It was his height. He was of short stature, like what? Short stature, a little man, see? And, you know, little guys like myself, from time to time, we do have this problem with trying to see over people's heads, from time to time. Sometimes I have the problem, I got to get a little step out to reach the top of the cupboard. Yvonne got an even bigger problem there. And this is how it is for smaller people. But I know, and this man knew, well, you might have this problem of being vertically challenged, but you can find you can be ingenious in getting around it. So he comes down and he sees, "I'm not going to be able to see over this crowd." But in the providence of God, there is a great sycamore tree growing there. Now these sycamore trees, fantastic trees apparently. The branches of the trees begin quite low to the ground, 2.5-3 feet just off the ground. I think there's some lovely examples of it in a park in Swansea, up from the bay. And it's only a small stretch of the leg and you're on the first branch of the tree. And they are quite easy to climb because they more or less grow like ladders. And that's what he decides to do. "I'm going to get up there and I'm going to get over the heads of the people and I'm going to have a look at this Jesus." And there he is, poised between heaven and earth, waiting for Jesus to pass by. I can see him. But more than that, and here's the good news, Jesus saw him. He's seeking Jesus, but already Jesus is seeking him. And the Lord Jesus knew he was there, because when he comes to the place where he is, verse 5, Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and knew his name. And that's the divine nature of Jesus Christ, his omniscience, he knows all things. If he knows the names of all the stars that are in the universe, and he named them one by one, he knows every person and individual have ever lived and drawn breath. And they're his, because he's the creator. He has made us. We are the sheep of his pasture. It's not we that have made ourselves. He made us. And he knows us by name. My sheep know, I know them by name. And so he calls him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay in your house." Zacchaeus had really now had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now already Zacchaeus had been willing to put away his dignity, because he ran to climb up that tree. That's verse 4. He climbs a tree. Dignified men in office didn't do things like that in that culture. But because he was willing, as it were, to humble himself, make himself of no reputation, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you willing to be like Zacchaeus in this sense? Willing to humble yourself? It's the humble that the Lord looks upon. The proud are an abomination to him. But the humble he will look towards. And if you're willing to learn, Jesus Christ will teach you by his word and spirit. And so Zacchaeus is obviously coming to that place, and now Jesus calls him. It's tremendous. Jesus is passing by. Now I want to apply that. Our Lord Jesus is passing by us all the time. Most of the time we're not aware. Most of the time we're too sleepy, spiritually I mean, to be aware. But he is passing by. How does he come to us? Well, he comes to us and he speaks to us. He spoke to Zacchaeus. It was actually a commandment. We'll look at that in a moment. But he spoke to him. Now God speaks to you every day. Every day you go out, you see creation. That's speaking of the glory and the power of God to create all beautiful things, all wondrous things in this world and in this universe. So God's speaking by creation. God's speaking to you by providence. The fact that that tree was growing there and it was just a convenient spot for him to get up and look over the heads of the crowd. Again, God works in the simplest ways and at the same time the most profound ways. It is of God's wondrous providence that we have been born at the time that we've been born and born into a land where we are still allowed to open the Bible freely and read it and preach it and seek to live it out. We have had the blessing of the gospel in our land for over 1,000 years and many, many more centuries on top of that. And we live in such a land. And you can go to some lands and they still haven't got their Bible, the Bible. And in many places, they have never even heard that there is a Jesus who is the Savior of sinners. And yet, there they are in their native darkness. But us, oh, Jesus is speaking to us by his wondrous providence that he's allowed us to have what we've got. Therefore, we should always be thankful and praise him for it. Jesus comes to us in the gospel. Here we are. It's a Sunday evening. We have an hour together. The Bible is opened up. The gospel is preached. What an honor to be able to hear the word of God and the gospel preached to us. And the word of God telling us the way of salvation. Telling us about the Savior. Exposing us for our sins. And then pointing us to the remedy for our sin sickness. Giving us a Savior. What an honor, what a gospel. Who comes to us in the gospel? None other than Jesus. Jesus comes to us in the gospel. When you hear these words read, and when you hear it preached through insignificant preachers, such as I am, and other preachers likewise, it's not about the preacher. It's about Jesus Christ and the message they handle, telling you. And it's not the voice of the man per se, it's the voice of Jesus who says things like this, "Come unto me, all weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Why are you going off after other things looking for rest when you need to come to me? And it's as simple as that. He is speaking. And it's wondrous to hear his wonderful voice. So, curiosity has saved the Zach with that play on words. So, let us learn still a little more. Now, I said earlier, Jesus commanded him. It is a command, the way it is worded in the original language, I'm told by the scholars. It's not a request. It's a command. It's a mandate. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today, and there's emphatic emphasis here, I must stay at your house. Now that's the voice of a king. You see, Zacchaeus thought he was serving King Caesar. But actually, King Caesar was serving King Jesus. King Jesus is over all. And all the kings of the earth are actually subject to him. And there's a verse in the Proverbs that says that the Lord God commands the way of a king. A king's ways are in his hands. So this is Jesus exercising his supreme authority. This, by the way, is the only place that I'm aware of, and I think it's right to say that others have said the same, where Jesus actually makes a command like this, "I'm coming to your house." He could do that because he's the supreme authority. And that tells us, you see, how awesome Jesus Christ is, how majestic he is in his person, and yet at the same time, how kind and merciful that he should invite himself to enter the home of a man that was hated by everyone else. Now that's grace. That's mercy. Mercy, I read recently, is the darling attribute of God. What a lovely phrase. I don't know where I got it from. The darling attribute of God is his mercy. And he's showing mercy to a very needy man here. And he shows mercy to us all. How wonderful are the ways of Jesus Christ. So I'm coming. As he invites himself. Now, Zacchaeus could have said no to this. Could have said, I can imagine in my words, you must be joking. No. He says, yes, Lord. He made haste and came down. And get this, the end of verse 6. And received him joyfully. Oh, if you receive Jesus, it will bring you joy. And receive him joyfully. Copy Zacchaeus now. And the Bible tells us in John's Gospel chapter 1, that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is obviously and evidently helping Zacchaeus do these things. But it comes a point when the sinner must receive the Saviour. And he says, yes, come Lord. I see you are a forgiving God. You're a merciful God. You're full of love. Nobody else loves me, but you do. You are welcome in my house. You can take any room in the house you want. You can stay as long as you like. In fact, in the words of the hymn, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my all. Take my silver. Take my gold. Have it all. Because you show me wondrous love, forgiving grace, astounding mercy. How wonderful you are, Jesus Christ. And I can say that's the testimony of every true believer, isn't it? We are overwhelmed, bowled over by the love of Jesus Christ for our souls. So he came and he went to his house and he stayed there, and they obviously stayed there a while. They were having food. And he was in the house. Now, there were people who complained about that. No doubt the Pharisees in particular. No doubt any of the zealous Jews amongst the people who observed this. And they complained. There in verse 7, they couldn't get their heads around this. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, that's right. He came for sinners. So he's gone to go on and live for a little while, stay in this man's house. And then after having talk and discussion, which is not mentioned in the passage, but no doubt it must have taken place, and then we read this, that Zacchaeus himself is converted. And the proof of that is by his deeds. Look, Lord, verse 8, I give half of my goods to the poor. So now the love of money's gone now. He's going to use his money wisely, and he's going to give half of it to the poor. And he's going to give restitution to the great number of people, no doubt. He would have had a record of everyone, I'm sure, who he had cheated and conned. And he says, I'm not just going to give them the requirements of the law, which is to pay back them what I've cheated with 1/5 on top, which you get from the book of Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5, and Numbers chapter 5. I'm not going to just do what the law requires, the Old Testament law. I'm going to show my genuine change of heart by giving 4 times the amount. I'm going to pour it out upon the people that I have changed. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Now this is not faith by this is not being saved by works, not at all. He had just met Jesus Christ. He's now in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He no doubt thinks that he knows that the Lord Jesus has pardoned him and forgiven him. He wouldn't have understood yet about the cross. The disciples didn't understand that. But this is what he knew, that Jesus Christ somehow had forgiven him and that all was well with his soul, which would be accomplished fully at the cross, of course. And so he had faith, but how was he going to show it? Faith works by love. Faith shows itself in its deeds. James says, doesn't he, that without faith without works is dead. So here's the proof. This man had real faith because the works proved it. It's not salvation by works, it's salvation by faith that proves itself in the works. And then you have the wondrous statement of the Lord Jesus Christ confirming Zacchaeus in the faith and saying that salvation has come. Verse 9. Today, says Jesus, today salvation has come to this house. This house. Where I have come. Into this house salvation has come. Well, the Saviour had walked in through the front door. And where the Saviour comes in through the front door, salvation comes to the whole house. And so he said, because he also, Zacchaeus, despised, rejected by his fellow countrymen, a servant of the Romans, but he also is a son of Abraham. First and foremost, of course, a literal son of Abraham. But he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, isn't he? And without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ethnic, your race will not matter at all. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what took place here. And Jesus sums it up. And it's a wonderful submission. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was lost, now he's found. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, now he's alive. He was a condemned sinner, now he's a forgiven sinner. He was on his way to hell, now he's on his way to heaven. That's conversion. That's salvation. That's what it means to become a Christian. You can have that. Call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Welcome him into your heart, just as Zacchaeus welcomed him into his home, and obviously then into his heart. Do the same. Repent. Show your repentance by bring forth fruits of repentance by your deeds. Show that you've changed. You've got a changed life. And trust Jesus Christ. As I close, I was given by my daughter this afternoon a wonderful little addition to this sermon. There is a Ugandan pastor visiting the Victory churches that are in the district in Cumbran and Abertillery. And he's little. He's a tiny Ugandan pastor. He's small. How Julia said, he's really small, Dad. Guess what he preached on? Zacchaeus. And guess what he said? The thing that caught Julia that she mentioned to me. Zacchaeus was up in the tree. Jesus called him down, but went up into the tree in place of him. What tree? The tree of Calvary. Oh, what a thought. Zacchaeus in a tree couldn't save himself. Jesus on a tree saved Zacchaeus. Thank you, Ugandan pastor. I think his name is Elisha, but I couldn't say his surname. Wonderful. Oh, look to Jesus Christ. He is a wondrous Saviour. If you haven't yet invited him into your heart, say, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Thank you for listening. God bless his word. Amen.